On the way here, we were listening to Christian music and a great old hymn, "There is a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea." And it just made me chuckle a little bit because here we are just creatures of the universe. We have been, we were born with this, we grew up looking around. This universe is our reality. But God is so much greater. We're saying, wow, his wideness of his mercy is as big as the ocean. And God looks at him and says, what, that thing? Solomon made this gigantic temple. And everybody was aghast at it. And they said, oh, this is where God will come and live. And God says, no. He says, I sit in heaven and I put my feet on earth. I don't think I'd fit in your temple. Shall I move in? No, you break the bricks, you know. So, we come to the Ten Commandments, and we know what they look like and what they are. We have them downstairs on the wall, right? Right over here. But another thing downstairs, I think. Anyway, and it's like yeah, we know those. But the thing is, we need to stop and understand whose laws these are. It is God, the transcendent God. And they are based on the ultimate reality, not just what you and I think is reality, that God's mercy is as wide as the ocean. We think that's a big one, but it's bigger than that. The second commandment, we are given it in two places, and I've divided it artificially here, for the way I'm going to deal with it. But let's look, first of all, at Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Graven means carved. Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, birds, clouds, stars, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Then he continues, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, relatively the same word, just changing a phrase a bit. Deuteronomy 5, 8 to 10, some 40, 50 years later, gives it a second time. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. That thou shalt not bow thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments, that do according to my will. I want you to notice with me the structure of this second command. He says, first of all, make no image to worship it. Again, Exodus 24 and 5a, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Again, the Deuteronomy says the same thing. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. Now notice that the God here prohibits not just making of statues and stuff. If you are a sculptor and want to make a beautiful statue, that's fine. But just don't make it for the purpose of worshiping it. It's not wrong to have a statue. It's not wrong to look and appreciate. I've seen the Pietà, the carving. Who is that? Was that Da Vinci? Was that? Anyway, the Pietà, it's this marble statue of Mary sitting on a chair and the dead Jesus lying in her lap. the pity, name of it is pity. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful to see. I mean, pitiful. Evokes that kind of emotion as you see it. We saw it at the Vatican, but I saw it also in the New York World's Fair years and years ago. Nothing wrong with that. And in fact, it was done to honor the fact that Christ died. But it wasn't for worship. So, which I'm not sure what they're doing with it in the Vatican. Maybe they're worshiping, I don't know, but it's not what that's for. So the question is asked, why is he being picky about this? Number one, God is unlike any form in this universe. Why is it living in a fantasy world if you make an image of God? Teacher goes to the little girl who's coloring. He says, "What are you coloring? I'm making a picture of God." "But honey, nobody knows what God looks like." She says, "They will in a minute." Well, no. In fact, God is unlike any form in this universe. Here's the fact. We saw in the first commandment, God wants to keep us dealing with truth and not live in fantasy. God created the universe. He was there and then created the universe. So he's not of the universe. Why is it fantasy to make an image of the true God? Because God has no corporeal existence. Corporeal is bodily existence. He doesn't have a body like we do. He made bodies like us. He's not part of that. John 4:24, Jesus said to the woman at the well, "God is a spirit." Interesting that it's never put so succinctly, so precisely anywhere in the Bible, except for Christ witnessing to this woman at the well, and she was a Samaritan. She believed in a certain religion, but he's explaining. "And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." God is a spirit. Now, in the Bible, the term spirit, Hebrew ruach, the Greek pneuma, refers to non-material essence. It's a being, it's a thing, but it's not made of matter. Something that exists beyond the physical realm. Now, it doesn't just mean a symbol or something like that. Genesis 1:26 tells us that God made us, mankind, in his image. So he has an image. He actually exists, you see. His spirit is a kind of form that is greater than flesh. John 6:63a, "It is the spirit that quickeneth," makes alive, "and the flesh profiteth nothing." So it's a greater thing than a regular body. So biblically speaking, spirit is not made of atoms and molecules. Now it takes a time for us to imagine this because, as I said, we've always lived in a material universe, you see. We've always lived in this place, and this is all the reality we know, as much as we do know of it. This is all that we know. And so now we have to actually, in our imagination, go outside of the universe, which doesn't even sound possible, but also outside of time. We're time people. We are local people. We live in a place, and he doesn't. So what would we make that would look like him? You see? "No atoms, no molecules, consists of something eternal, powerful, and unseen." All right. Secondly, then, God has no corporeal existence. Therefore, God cannot be seen in the Spirit. So you can't see him. Now, we have visions of God, but that's not God the Father. That's not the transcendent God. That's not the God of Spirit. You can't see that. Notice, John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. That's just it. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Christ showed him to us as what God would be like in human form. 1 John 4:12, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. But you can't dress like God. You can't grow a mustache like God. You see? So any time that man sees God in the Bible, it is Jesus appearing for the Father. We see this explained in Colossians 1:15, speaking of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The firstborn of every creature. Firstborn is the head child. 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews 11:27, speaking of Moses, by faith he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. To see the invisible. And that is to understand him, even though the eyes don't pick him up. Do you see why God says, don't make an image? You can't make an image of me, because that's unreal, that's fantasy. If I draw a picture, and I show it to you, and I said, this is the picture I drew of your mother, and you say, oh, no, you didn't. You drew a picture of some woman, but that's not my mother. Doesn't look like her at all. This is what we're doing. We're making an imitation God. We're making a different God. To deal with it, in fact, is to understand that we're not like him. He's not like us. God has no corporeal existence. God cannot be seen in the Spirit, and therefore, any image cannot reflect any concept of God. You're not reflecting anything of God when you make an image of Him. Any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now, men through the centuries often imagine God should look like a human. This is a lie. Let me show you. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man. Pretty clear? That straighten it up for you? That he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent, hath he said and not do it? Hath he spoken and shall not make it good? What God says he means, and he's going to do it. 1 Samuel 15:29. And also the strength of Israel, this is God, will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Isaiah 55:9, get the picture of this. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, not just the top of a mountain now, but the heaven, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Simply, he is beyond us. He is beyond our capability of doing or thinking, both our ways and our thoughts. He's higher than that. Now, we may grasp at it by listening to what the Scripture says, but we're not seeing Him. And so, the first problem is that He is not of this universe. He does not participate in the physicality of this universe. And therefore, we can't make an image of Him. But there's more than that. Secondly, God is unlike any form in time. Everything that we can imagine has a beginning, has a duration, and has an ending. Maybe we haven't seen the beginning, maybe we don't see the end, but began, continues, and ends, not God. Here's the verse that embodies this, tells us that stuff we can't understand. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. He fills it up. That's where he lives. Not in this time or that time, but outside of time, in all of eternity, whose name is holy. Oh, this great one, we can't reach him. He says, no, I dwell in the high and lofty place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. We can't be like him, but we can be humble and contrite. And he says, then I'll be with you. To revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. But he's out there beyond time. Taken into human picture, he's standing there, and all of time is spread out, and he's right there. He is both here and there, you see. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Not, I was the Alpha and I will be I am the Alpha and I will be the Omega. I am. I'm the beginning and the end. Right now, I am that. God is outside of all of time and space. He simply is. Let that sink in. He just is. Is he there? Is he simply so? No, he is. Is he then or is he now? He just is. The name he gave to Moses reflects this. He said, I am. Are you the God of the hill? I am. Are you the God of the sky? I am. Are you the God of the past, the present? I am. I exist. That's his name. So the structure says, don't try to make an image of something that there is no image of it. That's stupid. That's ignorant. That is absurdly proud that you could know, like the little kindergarten girl. I'm going to draw God and then everybody will know what he looks like. No, it won't work. But there's a second part to this. The structure then goes to point B, for Jehovah God is a jealous God. Exodus 25b, I, the Lord, am thy God, am a jealous God. The Lord here, capital L-O-R-D, is the way King James presents the name Jehovah. I, Jehovah, thy Elohim, thy God, am a jealous God. Deuteronomy 5:9b, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God. Same thing. Now, jealous, we're going to talk about it, so here's this Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, number 7067 in the Old Testament, kana, kana. Now, the word is used six times. You see jealous in these two verses that we looked at, but we also find it in Exodus 34:14, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, twice there. Deuteronomy 4:24, the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And then Deuteronomy 6:15, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. So we get the idea that jealous here, if we can do something to make him jealous, something to make him very angry. Now the ancient rabbis who studied this very deeply, they were not united in this. They did not see this jealousy as envy or insecurity, some petty emotion, certainly not that. Instead, they saw it as a fierce passion. That, I think, is evident in these verses, the anger that God has in his jealousy. It describes a divine zeal for exclusive relationship and moral fidelity, of faithfulness to him. In this context, he says, don't try to make a different God that you can look at. That would be so inferior to me, just that you made it. And don't do it because I'm a jealous God. See? Clearly referring to God wanting his people to love him exclusively, one and only. I believe God gave us marriage so we could understand this, that we might understand the pure, loving jealousy that occurs when a partner feels he or she is being displaced or replaced. This is a strong emotion. So he says, I won't like it. And I do something about that, which I don't like, because it's violating the very way I want things done. And so we come to point C in the structure. For he visits sin on families and shows mercy to the loyal. So you imagine in this situation that a family decides, we're just going to make an image and we're going to call it God. But Exodus 20, verse 5, C to 6, visiting the iniquity, the perversion, the sinfulness of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy again, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. It is the not keeping of the commandments that is the sin, is the iniquity, and he will visit it. Visiting iniquity means bringing punishment on sin. You can choose your sin. You can't choose your consequences. And so you will choose to do this, maybe thinking you're doing a good thing. This will be great, you see. I'll do this and it'll honor God. I'll make a picture of him. I'll make a statue of him. I'll arrange drones in the sky at light so it'll make look like God. And God says, it is sin. It's not me. You're creating a different God in the minds of people, maybe yourself. And it's wrong. Sin is easily passed down from generation to generation. Very specifically, and I've dealt with this before, and he says it in here, but especially in Ezekiel, they said, how come we're the sons and we're getting punished for what the fathers did? He says, it doesn't happen like that. The father gets punished for what the father did. The son gets punished for what the son does. They do what's right, and they get blessed. So what does this mean? It's not the father sins and the son gets punished. It's that the son inherits the sin. If you do the statistics, you find that people who become alcoholics, normally their children become alcoholics. Drug addiction passes to the children. Divorce passes to the children. It is a cycle that you put into your family. Inherited sins come with continued punishment. Third and fourth generation. However, whenever he sees a change and one of the children begins to obey God's commands, and shows loving loyalty to him, he forgives and grants mercy instead of punishment, and this breaks the cycle of sin. All right. We get the picture then. We avoid the picture? Whatever we're doing here. To see what he means by the second commandment. He first says, look, there is no other God. So don't adopt another God. There's no one here. I'm here. I look around. There's nobody with me. I am the only God being. Everything else is false. Everything else is a lie. And so don't make an image that contributes to that. So the second supports the first, or is a natural consequence of the first. But what if we, see, we'll think our way around this and make something beautiful that people can benefit. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, said we need to turn away from Roman Catholicism, but that's how he grew up. You know, he was a priest, he was a monk of Roman Catholicism. So rather tellingly, he said, now, a lot of the people that are following this Reformation are saying, down with all the images, down with the icons that people come and kiss their feet and so on, saints and so on that are holy. And he said, now, let's not go too far. That can be a help to people. That'll be an assistant in your faith. He couldn't break loose from it, see. But God has no such emotions. God says it's just wrong. And I condemn it. And people will pay for it. Here's the thing about having a wrong God. It tells you the wrong things. The wrong God doesn't direct you in the right place. So let me close with this, the second point here. Let's look at the example of the golden calf. In Exodus 32, 4b, after he, this is Moses' brother Aaron, after he had made it a molten calf, and they said, here it is, these be thy gods. This is, technically, this is thy Elohim. The plural word for God. O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Those who were familiar with the idea of idol worship in Egypt, they, and I can almost say naturally, transferred the idea to the true God. You see, here they did not say, look, this is a new God for us. We're done with the old God. We want a new God. That's not what they said. They said, this is what our God looks like. Or maybe they said, this represents our God. Why a calf? Well, a calf serves us, helps us, feeds us. They had calf gods in Anubis, I think it was, Egypt. And many times they had living animals that they worshipped in the name of Anubis, representing him. When this happened, it happened right at Mount Sinai. He was up getting the law. Moses was up there receiving it. God was actually writing it on the stone. However he does that, he doesn't have a body, he doesn't have a finger, but he wrote it. In the movie, Ten Commandments, fire comes and boom, writes the things on the stone. I don't know. I wasn't there. But then God says, it's time for you to get down there. They've already broken the law that I just gave you. Making the golden calf. God displayed such an anger at being displaced that he suggested to Moses that he would just destroy the people right there and make a new nation from Moses and his family. Moses, however, pleaded with him to refrain. You can't do this. As much as it would be just, as much as you feel that pain of jealousy here, what testimony would this be to Egypt? Bring them all out and kill them in the wilderness? So he argues for God's glory, for God's testimony. Then, God says, okay, good point. Something like that. And so he takes the tablets and goes down. And Moses himself reflected God's holy anger against sin. He wanted the idol, not the people, completely destroyed and not melted down and used for something else. Look, we could use this as a cup for the tabernacle. No, it was an idol. Despise it. Do not renovate it. Do not reuse it. Don't turn it into a lamp for your table, night table. Here's what he did, Exodus 32:20. And he, Moses, took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strewed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Well, that gave me a picture of some sort of a pool or something, and he put it in there and he brings the cup up and says, now you drink this. And it tastes good. And it was something like that, but not quite that. Later, Moses explained the deed with its meaning. In Deuteronomy 9:21, he talks about this to the next generation. He says, and I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire and stamped it and ground it very small, even until it was as small as dust, and I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descendeth out of the mount. They needed water. God told him to strike a rock. The rock broke open, digging an instant well, and the water started flowing out. This was that brook. As they left, they followed the brook, or the brook followed them, and so they had that water while they were leaving the area. And he dumped it into that, and so it was in the water that they drank. John Calvin tries to explain that. Finally, Moses is said to have made them drink of the accursed water, not because he himself held out the cup to each of them, but because the dust was cast into the stream of which they all drank. Let me close with these thoughts. John Trapp, old guy, he still talked to in the King James Version, after a time that King James hadn't done it. John Trapp quotes Marcus Valerius Martialis, a Roman poet. Poet now is not just a guy who says roses are red, violets are blue. This is a guy who speaks elegant thoughts and so on. And he quoted it in Latin, but I had it translated. He who fashions sacred faces in gold or marble does not make gods. He who prays to them, he makes them. And that's just an interesting concept here. He points out this paradox. The sculptor may create the image, but it's the worshiper who treats it as a god. There are things in this world that we will delight in, things that make us happy. Pictures of our grandchildren on the hearth of our fireplace. Wonderful things that we're just happy with. But don't take it as a thing of worship. It doesn't have to be the actual image. We saw last time that John, the beloved disciple, writes to his people and says, keep yourself from idols. That was in day by day, the things that you just elevate of this world. Things that you think are ultimately important, things that are going to make you great. Only God can do that. You give this to a thing, to a process, and you've created an idol. Let us then, so idolatry is not born from the stone, it is born from the soul that bows to it. So let us settle on dealing with God in truth. We cannot invent a God, for there is only one true God. We cannot invent his image, for he has none. There is no image. So what are we to do? We are to bow in humble recognition that being who he is, we could know nothing of the true and living God except he had told us in the Bible. The only way you can connect with God is in the Bible, because it's the word he has given. God exists and he has spoken. Therefore, we read of him and we get a little closer. So what are we to do? Let us quietly read and accept his description of himself. Jesus came in human form not to show us what God the Father looked like, but to reveal his character in human form. So, my friend, refuse idolatry at every level. Do not, how ridiculous, form God in your own image. Let's bow. Father, you've given us an opportunity to examine your second commandment, that in the structure of it itself, you have revealed much to us. Again, you want us to deal with the way things really are, and not how we, creatures of time and of the physical universe, imagine them. Our imagination is so limited to what we know, what we think we know of this world. We imagine you greater than trees, greater than mountains. And by way of example, you said, I sit on heaven and I put my feet on earth. It's my footstool. That picture makes you so much greater than anything we can imagine. I ask, Father, then in true humility, saying, we are but little. You are great. We are limited. You are unlimited. We have many things that bind us and bound us. You have nothing that contains you. You are beyond all limitation. Now, as our mind struggles for that, Father, we ask that you might just give us that humility of spirit to say, you are beyond our ability to completely know. And while we don't know all of these things about you, we can know you. You have greeted us. You have spoken to us. You have called us to join your holy family. This morning, Father, I ask that if there's one here that's not trusted Christ as personal Savior, that right now they would want a holy desire in their heart to become acquainted with you personally. I ask that you might help us then to receive the gift that Christ paid for with his blood, salvation, forgiveness of sins. Father, we repent, we confess our sins, we acknowledge that we are sinful beings, and that we beg for your mercy. The mercy is granted because Christ has paid the penalty. With heads bowed, eyes closed, if you have never received Christ as personal Savior, let me ask you to do that right now. It's not a complicated thing. It is simply you, in the spirit, in the depth of your being, saying, yes, please, receive me as your child. Adopt me as your child. I confess my sin. I see that I can't do this without you. And I want to accept Christ's great payment for my sin. Receive me as your child. And if you pray that, and he does hear, and if you mean it in your spirit, And he says, yes. And he takes you to his heart and holds you there in love. Perhaps you say, Pastor, I'm a person who gets things done. I'm a person who grows and develops and builds. And there's things that I hold as the standard of my life, but I'm afraid I've made an idol of it. I am counting on it to make me something. I'm counting on it to make me happy. I'm counting on it to make me great. But if it becomes an idol, then you're a jealous God, and you might take that from me. May we grow and be all that we can be in Him and for Him. Father, then listen to our prayers, listen to our needs, listen to the heart speaking unto you. Receive these people as your children and grant them the ability to see the difference between the greatness of you, the inexpressibility of you, and the mere things about us, the great things around us. You are greater than it all. We pray these things, Father, then in Jesus' name, amen.